Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped round Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her.
And on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Yes. My name is Phil Snelling, and I'm, wonderful to be here as the associate pastor. And it's my privilege and joy to share with you the good news this Easter Sunday morning. Please allow me to pray for us as we begin. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day, mixed with emotions as we just read and heard, sadness, but also great joy. And for us who know this story, have heard this story, what a wonderful thing it is. We pray, Father, that today you might speak clearly through me, helpfully, for all of us. Well, this is the first time we've heard about the Easter story, and maybe the 100th time. We pray, Father, that each of us might go away today, home, reflecting on what we've heard, reflecting on Jesus, his life, his death, and his new life again. We pray this in his name. Amen. Instability, uncertainty, fear. It's not necessarily the words that would start a happy morning like this is, but it's the reality of the world that we live in, unfortunately. As Judy prayed, as was mentioned, I don't know about you, but for me, coming in, there was a sense of gladness, of joy, but also in the back of their mind, there is so much uncertainty, isn't there? Wars happening right now, Ukraine and Russia, Sudan, Myanmar, mentioned and not mentioned, conflicts by Israel and Palestine and America in the Middle East, and everything surrounding the Gulf states causing this global effect, aren't they? It flows onto us just because a body of water is closed and we can't get the petrol that we need, meaning fuel shortages, which is further increasing the stress on the cost of living, isn't it? If you buy groceries, you will have noticed that they've gone up. Costs have gone up for petrol, for food, and what we're paid isn't going up accordingly, is it? Recently, I heard that in our local public schools, such as Burwood Public, the numbers of people attending are dropping. Because of these cost of living, because of these housing crisis, people can't afford to live in the area who want to live here. And so they're leaving this area and moving out. Then there's AI. Love it or hate it, it's here, isn't it? I read an email just the other day of another person that lost their job due to AI. It's got this flow-on effect, hasn't it? It's wonderful, but it's also difficult, isn't it? Especially if your job has been affected. And AI requires a lot of energy, a lot of water, which then has a flow-on effect to our environment. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but even for many of you sitting here, thinking about the environment is also playing out. The environmental climate change is a political football at times, but the natural disasters that we face and are impacted on are a very present reality for us all. There's a lot to be said, isn't there? There's a lot of things going on in the world around us that we're all a part of because it is a very connected world that we live in. This famous line opens a book. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I'm sure many of you have heard of that, even if you haven't read the book. That book was written almost 200 years ago. But those words talking about incredible progress and wonderful things happening along with the suffering is just as true today, isn't it? Just as true today. It seems that this is a continual problem. Wherever we are in history and time, there's always going to be a lot of instability, uncertainty, and fear. Which brings us here. You're all here, and it's wonderful. Thank you for coming to our Easter service today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But why do we meet? Why do we get a public holiday? This event that happened 2,000 years ago, and remember this day, how does this resurrection of Jesus so long ago impact us today? Well, we receive peace and purpose. The resurrection of Jesus brings us peace and purpose for those who believe, and actually for the whole world, whether you realize it or not. And so, our story is that on the first day, first evening of the day, the first day of the week, the disciples, Jesus' friends, had gathered together, but the doors were locked of the place that they were in because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. It's Sunday night. Jesus' disciples, his friends, are hiding behind locked doors, driven out of fear by their own national leaders. But what's going on here? Why is this happening? Well, we're going to rewind a bit, and we heard the story played for us, and I'm just going to walk us through, but specifically look at a few key details. Has anyone here building a home? Some of you maybe, yes. You may not have built a home. That's okay, but you've certainly seen homes being built, or the towers going up around us, haven't they? We all know that this piece of concrete, this foundation, is critically important for having a good house. Having a good foundation, a good base, is so important because it's what supports the house. It's what's going to be built on and keep it straight and firm. But what if you don't have a strong foundation? Well, if it's removed, if it's washed away, if it was never there to begin with, you're going to have a poor or even no house at all. The foundation means the building stands true and firm or not. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of Christianity. Pastor Dylan said that this before. Jesus' death and his resurrection are crucial to what it means for Christian faith. Now, many people don't really question whether Jesus was a real person or not, a real man. Just like they wouldn't necessarily doubt about Confucius or Napoleon or the Aztecs of South America were real people, right? And many people might even agree that Jesus died. You know, we all have to die one day. And in fact, if you interviewed any historical scholar, it doesn't matter whether they're Christian or not, whether they're atheist, they have no belief, and even if they hate Christians, pretty much all of them will agree that it is quite certain that a man named Jesus died by crucifixion, that is, on a cross. Historians around the world will agree to that. It doesn't matter what background. But what it comes down to is Jesus' resurrection. It's the empty tomb. In fact, Paul, and we read it earlier, Pastor Dylan read it for us, one of Jesus' important followers, an apostle, said, look, if Jesus had not been raised and brought back to life again, then our preaching, all that I'm writing, is useless, and so is your faith. If there is no resurrection, then Christianity is worthless. As any Christian, you may as well, not believe at all. So all of Christianity is based on one simple historical fact. Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that incredible? Christianity is a historical religion. That Jesus died, and then 3 days later, on today, Sunday, he rose back to new life. So if you want to disprove Christianity, all you need to do is prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You have to explain away an empty tomb. If you want to get into an argument with Christians, or if you want to really debate with them, all you have to do is disprove the resurrection. That's it. That's all you have to do. And so today, quite simply, I'm going to look at two facts from our story and then two results from our story about the resurrection of Jesus. There's much more that could be said, but I'm just going to focus on what we read out, what we had read today. So let's start with the first fact. Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness. But, side note, that was not really considered a credible testimony at the time. You see, there were many eyewitnesses, people who saw Jesus was alive again. And the first one of those was Mary Magdalene, her and her women friends. And we just watched her story. And there's at least two interesting elements to her story there. The first was, she clearly was not expecting Jesus' resurrection. She was convinced, absolutely adamant, that someone had taken away Jesus' body. Did you pick it up? 3 times it was mentioned. She said to Peter and John, she said, I don't know where they've taken him. To these angels, you'd say to these angels, where have you taken him? And then, funnily enough, to Jesus himself. She thought he was a gardener. Did you pick that up? Sir, if you had carried him away, then tell me where you have put him and I will take him. I will bring him back. Now we can read that today almost comically, thinking, whoa, what's happened here? But for her, she was so sad, so distraught that she could not see clearly. She could not think clearly because of her grief. This was someone so sad, so upset, she did not expect Jesus to be alive. She was not expecting. And alongside that, it was the very question of her gender. The fact that she was the first eyewitness, along with, if you look at verse 2, she says, we do not know where. She's with women. That was embarrassing and awkward for those who wrote, because back in those societies, all the societies of those times, especially the major ones, the Romans, the Jewish, any woman giving a testimony was not considered as evidence. They couldn't be given as testament, as witnesses in a law court. That's just the way that they took it to be. And so this is actually quite awkward. If you're writing a story down, and if you were followers of Jesus and you want to make up the story about Jesus coming back to life, well, why would you write in about women being the first witnesses? Because no one would believe them at the time if they said the women saw. Because if you're going to make up a story, right, you've got to make it believable. But it happened that way. If they were the first eyewitnesses, then it was because it was embarrassing, but it was true. It really did happen. But the second fact is to do with other eyewitnesses, the disciples. You can see in the story, they were scared. They were ignorant. They needed to be convinced. Literally, they had to see Jesus alive in person. See, the disciples were afraid. They were hiding away. You see, when Jesus was arrested, his disciples all ran away. Only John and Peter followed. But then Peter, as we heard last week, deliberately denied knowing Jesus. Three times he said that. He was afraid that he would be arrested too. Only John and the women were there at the time that Jesus died watching. The rest were likely hiding, which is what we see them here. Almost every time we see of them in this chapter, both what we've read and if you continue reading, they're behind locked doors. They're terrified. They're hiding. They're afraid of their lives, fearful and in despair. And that's it. They didn't believe the story that Jesus was alive. They weren't expecting their master to suddenly appear again. Just as we read, after Peter and John ran to the tomb, and then after Mary told them, they went inside, they saw the empty tomb, they picked up the grave clothes, but then they just went back to normal. It just didn't sink in. It really wasn't true. They were not expecting someone to come back alive again. They actually needed to be convinced. It took them quite a bit of time. It wasn't until Jesus came to them and said, "See the holes caused by the nails. Touch me, I'm a ghost," he says. "I'm not a ghost," he says. "I'll eat some fish," in another account. The disciples had to be convinced with a lot of physical evidence before they believed, because they were just a bunch of simple men who needed the evidence in their face before they believed it was true. And yeah, his holes probably weren't like that. See, there were embarrassing eyewitnesses that you couldn't use in legal testimony. There were disciples who were afraid, who needed to be convinced with physical, actual proof. See, these are only a couple of the facts that do point to the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. And there are a lot more, both in the Bible and outside the Bible. But I'm going to move on from there now to talk about the results, what this means for us today. Two results of the resurrection of Jesus for both the disciples and for us today. The first result is the resurrection of Jesus brings us peace. Peace, not fear. Joy and peace. Because you can imagine, can't you, the locked doors, disciples afraid, hiding. They're behind these locked doors. They saw Jesus die. Some of them did. Others heard about it. Many of them weren't there because they were afraid of themselves also being put up on a cross. Peter was probably thinking back about how he had denied Jesus, said he didn't know him. And then in the morning, there began to be a few different stories about Jesus' body missing, stolen perhaps. That's the scene. And then suddenly, Jesus appears amongst them. And what were his first words? Hiya, where you guys been? No. G'day, how you guys going? No, not that again. It wasn't scolding. It wasn't flippant. It was shalom. Peace be with you. That was the standard greeting of the day. Peace. But Jesus, significantly, importantly, repeats it twice. Because peace was the very thing he came to earth to give. Jesus came to bring peace on earth. We remember it a lot at Christmas, but it's also here at Easter as well. The resurrection of Jesus brings us shalom. The plan of God was that Jesus would bring this shalom, this peace, to a broken world and a sinful humanity. Now, this word shalom is much bigger than the English word peace. There's a lot going on in this diagram, but that's just to show you that the concept, this idea of peace, shalom, is actually quite big and covers a lot. It's about relationships with God, with others, with creation, with yourself. It's about the well-being, complete wholeness and well-being in systems of physical, psychological, social, spiritual, which flow from those well-being of relationships. You see, often when we think of peace, we think of wars stopping, things not happening, people putting down their guns. That's peace, right? Well, not the way the Bible describes it. It actually describes it as something, yes, the negative peace, but also the positive peace. Shalom is about the restoring of relationships. It's about the giving back social systems that actually serve and help other people. It's about not just ending conflicts, but active resolution to resolving what was there underlying. Now, this is a big concept in the Bible, and we're not going to talk about it, but it is something that Jesus spoke about quite a few times to his disciples, even the night before he died. He said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. I've told you these things so that you, in me, you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, Jesus there was telling his disciples about the shalom that he would give, but he was talking about it because earlier in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jesus was referring to what was mentioned by prophets like Isaiah, talking about the coming Messiah. We read this one at Christmas a lot. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." And then later, specifically about Jesus' sufferings and death as well as life, Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities," sorry, the Messiah. "The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." You see, Jesus' punishment brought us peace. Jesus' life, death, and new life brings us life. Life to a broken world, peace to sinful humanity. But the question is, how can this punishment of Jesus, how can Jesus' death and new life bring us peace? Well, to illustrate that, I'm going to explain to you a simple way to explain it that people have shared before. This phone is my phone, and imagine most of us have a smartphone, right? A phone. Imagine that this was a special phone, and it recorded everything of my life. You know, ever since the beginning, it was recording, it was listening in, some people think it really is, but beside the point, imagine one that really did. It recorded everything. In fact, it could even detect your thoughts, right? That would be scary if you were to play it back. Now, from the beginning right through the end, if this is a life account of my life, all we say, what's wonderful and all that we do that might be horrible, it's here, right? Now, if we imagine God to be the ceiling up there, and then this hand represents my life, each one of us. You see, what is recorded here, good and the bad, is actually what damages our relationship with God. It separates us. And why is that? Well, as I said, if we're recording everything we say and do, there's some wonderful things, but there's some not so wonderful things. There are things that we do that go against God's ways for us to live. The Bible calls it sin, but sin is more than just breaking the rules. Sin is thinking about bad thoughts about God. It's not just actively wishing God was gone and rebelling against him, but it's actually even ignoring God, God who created us. Just by ignoring God who created us, you're sinning. And that happens to us, but we cause it as well. And so if this recorded everything, then it's what the Bible says blocks our relationship with God. Now, if God is loving, but God is also just, God will deal with this sin, because the sin is what damages our relationship with God. We cannot know God. And if God is a holy God, a pure God, then even just a little spot, a little blemish, he's got to get rid of, right? Just imagine a glass of pure water. Just a single drop of poison just goes all the way throughout. You can't take it out again. And so this record of our debts, our sins against God, is what separates us from God. And so we have two problems. First of all, we've got this evil, our sins written down and hold in account against us, against God, but also God's going to punish that. God's going to deal with that so that we can know him, or there's something to be done. Now, imagine my right hand here is Jesus. And Jesus, when he came, he lived the life that we couldn't live, the perfect human life. He was in full relationship with God all throughout his life, all the way through his death. But when he went to the cross, he knew he would take our sins. And not just the sins of myself, but the sins of everyone went to Jesus on the cross. That's what he bore for us. He bore our sins for us on the cross. And then when he died, God punished those sins. At that time, God punished Jesus and took the punishment for our sins. When Jesus died, the punishment was taken, but then Jesus rose again, demonstrating that God accepted that the debt was taken care of by Jesus. But then the question remains, well, if Jesus has taken my sins and they've been dealt with, how much sin remains for those who trust in Jesus, who have given their sins, accepted that he has taken their debts for them? The answer is none. There's nothing now that separates us between God. Our sins have been forgiven. And that's the concept, that's the idea of Jesus taking the punishment to bring us peace. The sins for every person who believes and trusts in Jesus were dealt with on the cross. But not only do we have our sins forgiven, but now we have a restored relationship with God. We're now part of his family. At the cross, Jesus not only took away the sins of the world, but welcomed those who wanted to join his family, who had the acceptance of their sins. Jesus says to Mary, he says this, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." You can see the language here. My brothers, Father. It's personal as well. It's my Father, your Father, my God, your God. Jesus is no longer their teacher. That's why he doesn't say, oh, no, I'm not your Rabboni, your rabbi any longer, to Mary and the disciples. Jesus is now their brother. It means that any believer can call the creator of the universe dad. We now can talk to him in prayer. And this is how the Gospel of John begins. For all those who receive him, to those who believe in Jesus' name, God gave the right to become children of God. See, whatever's happening in the world, however terrible it gets, if you trust in Jesus, you are known, you are loved. Nothing can take that away. You are secure and safe in God's care. Jesus has paid it all, and it means we can rest assured, at peace, knowing that the world can be in turmoil. But because Jesus is on the throne, my heart can rejoice and be at peace. But the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they were still behind locked doors. They were still afraid of their lives, but they were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. See, Jesus brings joy in a way that nothing else can take away. Knowing Jesus is alive brings joy that everything's going to be okay. Death is defeated. Sin is no more. We have nothing to fear because death no longer has any hold on those who belong to Jesus. And so the fear that the disciples had was replaced with joy. And for us, the resurrected Jesus brings joy. So the resurrection of Jesus brings us peace, shalom, wholeness with our relationship with God, sins forgiven, peace with him. We're now his children. We have an ongoing active relationship, and our fear, whether internal or outside, can be replaced with joy. All this is to say we've been given a new identity, and a new identity comes with new responsibility. We're told here that Jesus gives his disciples a purpose. The resurrection of Jesus brings purpose. The purpose to live out, to declare the good news of Jesus, of this forgiveness to all people. And God equips us. You see, in this story, the disciples are given the Holy Spirit to empower us, to help us to live this resurrected life. And that's why Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if you're a Christian and you've read that verse before, you might be wondering, oh, how does that work with Acts 2, 50 days later? Didn't they get the Holy Spirit then at Pentecost? Well, some say this might be an acted parable, meaning Jesus is letting them know the Holy Spirit's coming soon. But I tend to think that actually maybe Jesus did give them his Holy Spirit at this time. Just like any believer, the Holy Spirit comes to you when you believe. When you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, you might experience something special, but you are transformed. And I think that here Jesus is anointing, he's giving power to his disciples for his purposes, because this is what he's promised them. And later in Acts, everyone sees that the disciples and all believers will get the Holy Spirit. But have a look at these clues in this passage. There's all this creation imagery. The tomb is said to be a garden, repeated twice in the previous chapter. Jesus, do you pick that up? Mistaken as a gardener? What's that about? There's one man, one woman, Mary and Jesus. John's deliberately doing that because there were other women. And then now Jesus breathing on his disciples. You see, all these clues, this breath is reminiscent, is reminding us of God breathing life, his spirit of life at creation into Adam. You see, here, Jesus is bringing about a new creation. That's why John starts, "In the beginning was the Word." Jesus here is commissioning, he's sending out his disciples to be a new human, a new creation human, a redeemed humanity, giving them new life, new power through his Spirit. Jesus is sending his church. The disciples are representatives of all those who believe, the new people of God. Why here? Why now? Well, they will now be his witnesses. They will now go out. They will be his sent ones. He says they're sent. That's what the apostles mean. And what are they going to do? Well, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." And that he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit, and said, "If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The disciples are sent with the gospel message, this message of peace, of forgiveness through Jesus, from Father to Son to Spirit and to Church. We're tasked, we, if you're a believer, belong to the church, are tasked with this bringing of salvation to the world. And at the heart of this gospel, the good news, is forgiveness of sins. Our debts that we owe to God are paid for, as I showed before. And just as the first humans had sinned, and now these new creation humans the disciples are receiving forgiveness of sins and tasked with telling it. You see that through Jesus, we have a forgiveness of sins. And that is good news. However, there is an edge, and you picked it up, didn't you? The hard edge is if you do not choose to accept Jesus' gift, then you have to make payment to God yourself. Your life is owed to God the Creator. If I return to that scenario of that the phone substitution, you still carry the weight of your sins. You still have a blocked relationship with God unless you give that to Jesus. The wonderful news of Easter Sunday today, that Jesus is alive, our sins have been forgiven, and we are restored to relationship with God. As Jesus told Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." See, this gospel is good news indeed. The news is good because we know the world we live in is not good. We live in a broken world, a sinful world, a hurting world, filled with suffering due to our sinful ignorance, our rebellion against God. I started with these three words: instability, uncertainty, and fear. Seeing the world without Jesus is certainly this. But knowing that Jesus lives, his resurrection transforms everything. We have peace. We have forgiveness. We have life. Whatever's happening in the world, however terrible it gets, if you believe in Jesus, his life, his death, and resurrection, you are God's precious child. Your sins have been paid for with Jesus' life. You're forgiven. You're safe and secure in God's care, and nothing can take that away. The resurrection of Jesus brings us peace and purpose to go and live out this forgiven life and share it with others, to declare this message of forgiveness, peace with God at the cost of his son Jesus. And so let's end with these wonderful words of Jesus: "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is indeed in darkness, but you sent your Son Jesus, the great light who came into the world. And even though, as we remembered a few days ago, that light was snuffed out, but no, Jesus has come alive. And through his resurrection, we have life and light and love. His death for ours has paid for our sins. His life guarantees us those sins are forgiven and that we have life in his name, life from now and everlasting. We praise you and thank you, Heavenly Father. And we ask that for each one of us, as reflecting on these words, help us to choose wisely which path we're going to follow. Are we going to follow Jesus, or do we continue living our own way, our own life? Give us wisdom in this, we pray. Amen.